Okay, well, let's start again. And as we come to Obadiah, I'll tell you a quick story. This is a true story, and it doesn't make me look good, but it makes God look good. When I graduated from seminary in May of 2000, so I had just spent three years and $30,000+, a lot of money on a seminary education. And actually, we came through here first on our way across country because John Eichholz was here back in those days. And we came, that was our first introduction to New Life, came through here, and then we went to Pennsylvania. We didn't leave for Russia until November. So we knew that we were going to spend essentially the summer in Pennsylvania. So when we got back there, our pastor, Joe Faup, said, "Hey, great, I would like you, since you've just had training in expository preaching, I would like you to take a book of the Bible and preach verse by verse through it on Wednesday nights." And he said, "You know what, why don't you take Obadiah? It's the shortest book in the Bible." I said, "Okay." And I started studying Obadiah. And after like just a day or two of looking and thinking about it, I went to Pastor Joe and I said, I don't think I know how to do this. I don't think I know how to do Obadiah. I think I could do something from the New Testament. Because, you know, what I was taught was you need to, I can't show you this now, but you need to line diagram the Hebrew text, which is, you know, right to left. So I'm trying to line diagram the Hebrew text of Obadiah. And I'm like, whoa, this is really tough. Line diagram means you break out every single part of speech and you put verbs on these little stilts and underline and every little, you know, subpart. So I'm a couple of days working on line diagramming the book. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, this is really tough. And I said, "Joe, I don't think I can do it." He said, "Well, all right. I mean, you just graduated. And I got good grades." But I felt like I didn't know what I was doing. So he said, "Well, you know, why don't you do Jude?" So I did Jude, and that was far easier because it's in Greek and it just was easier. All right. So then we moved off to Russia and lived there for 9 years, and I never had occasion to preach Obadiah. And then we moved here in 2009, and I started in the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings. And after a couple of years, Miss Randy said, "Oh, I wish you would do something from the Old Testament." I said, "Like what?" She said, "Well, maybe one of the minor prophets." Then she said, "This is all your wife's fault, Pastor Dan. You can tell her I said so." She said, "Oh, you know what would really be neat is if you did a series through the minor prophets, maybe like a survey." So I did, and it's online, and I did one minor prophet a week survey. So 12 weeks, we did the 12 minor prophets. Well, guess what? I came to Obadiah. I started it on a Monday. And here I've just done an overview of Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I'm thinking, if by Wednesday I have no kind of, I don't have a bead, a line on what's going to happen Sunday, I can feel it. I start getting upset. I'm like, it's Wednesday, and I don't have kind of a line on how this looks. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And on Saturday, July 21st, 2012, at 3:15 p.m., I have no idea. I wrote that down because I took out a sheet of paper and I just started praying. God, I can't believe this. It's 2012 now. And I've preached lots of passages of Scripture. And I don't get this. I don't see how I'm supposed to preach Obadiah today. So turn to Obadiah for a second. It's only one chapter. It's 21 verses. You know, and it says the vision of Obadiah starts out this way. "Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, 'Arise, let's rise up against her for battle.'" And now God pronounces judgment on Edom. And that's what Obadiah is about. God's going to judge Edom because of the way Edom treated their neighbor, Jacob. And I'm just thinking, I don't know what to do with that. So at 3:15 p.m. on July 21st of 2012, I took out a piece of paper and I just started writing, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't see it." And I just started begging God to open my eyes. And I'm telling you, at 3:30, 15 minutes of praying, 3:30, I walked out of my office crying. I don't know if Denise remembers that, but she was sitting in the living room, and I walk out of my office crying. I'm like, "God is so good. He's so good. I see it. I see it now. I see it." And I came and I preached Obadiah, and you can listen to it. It's online. And Mary Farr came up to me afterwards and she said, "That's the best I've ever heard." I think Mary Farr has made comments on three of my sermons in 9 years, and that was one of them. The other two were The Lord's Table out of Mark 12, or whatever it is, wherever it is in Mark there, and the other one was Joseph of Arimathea. They're all three online. So if you want to know what Mary Farr likes, it's those three sermons. Only three times she said so. And that means a lot. Mary Farr is a scholar, is a Bible scholar, in case you didn't know that. And she's not going to be lavish, you know, with her praise, and she commented on those three. So Obadiah. So let me tell you what Obadiah is all about. You ready? The Lord has a people that he calls my people. And you never, never want to go against them. That's the message. That's what I preached. I was super fired up that morning because I was so excited that God had opened my eyes to see it. The Lord has a people that he calls my people, and you never want to be against them. And this is very important for spiritual leaders. Sadly, there are pastors who badmouth their congregations. What a mistake. You can't badmouth. You should be doing the exact opposite. Right? You can't badmouth God's people. You can't be against God's people. All right, he has a people that he calls my people. Look at verse 13, Obadiah 13. You should not have entered the gate of my people. You made a big mistake. I got a people that I call my people, my peeps, right? And you should not have entered their gate with evil intent. You know, some people, they say, well, all people are God's children. Well, that's not what God says. All people are God's people. No, that's not true. God definitely has a particular people he calls my people. And so in that message, I asked and answered three questions. The statement I made was, the Lord has a people he calls my people, and you never want to be against them. Well, number one, so what will happen if you are? What will happen if you are against them? Answer, God will be against you. You go against God's people, you instantly turn God against you. You want to flip the switch and make God against you? Just be against God's people. It's just like, you know, a mother who loves her children and says, hey, you want to see me against you? Just go against my children. And in a heartbeat, I will be against you. Maybe I was for you till now, but just go against my children and you'll see me turn. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it will be done to you. There's the golden rule of retribution. You know, as you would have done to you, do unto others. There's the golden rule. Well, here's the golden rule of God's retribution. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your reprisal will be upon your own head. So, God has a people he calls my people. You don't want to be against them. So what if you are? Then you turn God against you. The second question I asked and answered is, what does it mean to be against them? And from verses 12 to 14, you can find the words should not, should not, should not, should not, should not, should not, should not. Seven should nots. And every should not, if you look at them in detail, you will find every one of them shows what God counts as being against his people. And it's, beginning at verse 12, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. And this is the sin of simply looking on when God's people are suffering and not lending any hand. You know, you see one of God's people suffering and you do nothing at all to lend a hand. Well, then you're against them. Right? That's sort of a sin of omission. And there's another one. You should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah. This is the sin of rejoicing over the suffering of God's people when you should have been weeping. Then he says, you should not have spoken proudly in the day of distress. This is the sin of boasting when God's people suffer rather than fearing God. And then he says, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. This is the sin of coming among them with evil intent rather than coming among them with good intent. And on that day when I preached that sermon, I remember saying, and we had some people that had come in the back. They looked like they didn't belong there at all. And I said, some of you have just walked in, and, you know, most churches don't have a sign out front that says, everyone is welcome here. But I will tell you this, if you come among God's people and you mean harm to God's people, if you come among our daughters, our sisters, and you mean harm to our wives and our daughters, you are not welcome here. Now, this is the sin of entering in amongst God's people with evil intent. You know what? And there are people that do come among God's people with evil intent. It goes on to say, looking on while they are afflicted, laying hands on their substance, and delivering them up to an enemy. All right, so that's what it means to be against God's people. And what the third question I ask is, what can you expect if you are His people? You can expect to suffer in this life because others are going to be against you, but ultimately you can expect God's protection and salvation, and in the end, entrance to the kingdom. Look at verse 17 of Obadiah. But on Mount Zion there will be deliverance and there will be holiness. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Go down to verse 21. The Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. All right, so God has a people He calls My people. You want to be one of them. You don't want to be against them. That is the message of Obadiah. This is good news if you are God's child. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." This is a message for God's little children. Okay, behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We are His people. If you're in Christ, you're His people. It's a good thing. And God says, look, nobody better ever come against you. All they're going to do is provoke the God of heaven to wrath. Whoever writes bad things on your website, all they're doing is turning God against them instantly. Okay? All right. Questions on Obadiah? Yes. Yeah. Good question. How do you see this carried out in life with things like the Holocaust?
Or even today.
Or let's go back to all these prophets saying, I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans and they're just going to completely destroy you.
Look what happened to the Germans.
Yeah. So actually, this bring up, what does God say in the prophets? It's probably going to be in the next one. Obadiah, Jonah, not Jonah. It's coming up very soon. But do you know which prophet deals with that? Micah. Man, let's just flip ahead real quick. Habakkuk. Okay. It's Habakkuk. So turn to Habakkuk just real quick. Habakkuk is the prophet of God saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Lord, how long shall I cry to you and you don't hear? I even cry out to you, violence! And you don't save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Plundering and violence are before. There's strife and contention. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forward. The wicked are surrounding the righteous. Perverse judgment proceeds. And the Lord replies, watch what's going to happen. Watch what's going to happen. You're going to be astounded. I'm going to raise up this bitter, nasty nation, the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring them down from the north. They're going to be so terrible and dreadful and fast and fierce and violent. And they are going to come in and they are just going to destroy. And Habakkuk goes, not the answer I was looking for. Not the answer I was looking for. And then he says, well, but we're your people. Why would you bring in a nation who is definitely evil to come against us, even if we're guilty of doing evil? How can that be right? All right, so God replies, which we'll have to get into later. And so in the end, Habakkuk, a bit like Job, says, you know what? I think this is beyond me. I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control. I know you're doing things that are way beyond my comprehension. I realize that somehow you're using these evil people to cleanse the evil that is among your people. It's a chastening. It's a warning. And among those people who are your people, there are those who are repenting while they're being chastened before they die. There are others, perhaps, who are hardening their hearts and shaking their fists at you. But in the end, he says, verse 17 of chapter 3, Habakkuk, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, pictures of cursing, right? Though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, famine, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, what am I going to do? I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. You know what? In the end, I can't understand it all. God, he's given me enough revelation that I can ponder and think and meditate. In the end, I can't answer all the questions that come my way. I'm going to trust. Regardless of what I see, I'm going to trust. I'm not going to walk by sight. I'm going to walk by faith. The answer I would say is, amongst those who went through the Holocaust, he had his children. And those who were his children are now with him. And they suffered. And others of them were not his children. And shook their fists and hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and would not bend. But does a Hitler and all those get theirs? Yeah, absolutely. Yep. So, but the details.
But even through it all, he brings together a nation after 2,000 years, even out of the country, back into the country.
Mm-hmm.
He's doing work that he's going back and he's saying, how in the world can that
be? Yeah, right. Amazing. Yeah. I think if we were to sit down at the courthouse and watch all the judgments that are passed, after a while we'd be like, I don't think I understand this. I'm not sure I understand this. I see at times the guilty go free, and other times I see the innocent condemned, and I see every effort being made to bring about justice. Sometimes I see justice. Sometimes I think I see justice lacking. But you know what? I'm not the judge, and that person up there is the judge. So I guess I'll just have to I'm not in that position. And there's times when you see the prophets are like, you know what, I'm not in the position to judge the judge. I would preach this message to those who are going through hell on earth. I'd say, I'm telling you what, the Lord has a people who are his people. And you want to be one of them and you don't want to be against them. And you don't want to be with them. What they're doing, they'll pay for. You want to be the one who trusts the Lord to the bitter, bitter end. Bill. Sure. Yeah, I don't know if they call themselves Edomites, but there would be descendants of Edom to this day, sure. Yeah.
I thought the MacArthur and Buck Spin Bible said they were wiped out.
Completely wiped out?
I thought they were.
Yeah.
You know, maybe so. Okay, I didn't read that.
Yeah. Ironically, the Edomites applauded the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, but died trying to defend it in 70 AD. After that time, they were never heard of again. As Obadiah predicted, they would be cut off forever, on verse 10.
Oh, interesting.
And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, verse 18.
Ah.
For MacArthur.
Oh, nice. Okay. So, did you hear that?
Yeah.
That was a no.
No.
I mean, I don't know if anybody can, you know, say absolutely there's not a single one, but there you go. I'll go with that. All right. Jonah. Jonah. We're going to walk through Jonah, because it's pretty easy to walk through. And then we're going to ask and answer this question. What is this guy's problem? Got it? That's what we're going to ask. That's what we're going to answer. What is this guy's problem? So that doesn't mean we're going to read the whole book, but we're going to walk through it. All right. So beginning at Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Syrians were known for
brutality.
Brutality. So this is like going to ISIS. I want you to go to the ISIS headquarters and I want you to preach the gospel. And Jonah is called to go there. Instead, he arose to flee to Tarshish, which is 2,000 miles to the west. He's going to flee there from the presence of the Lord. Well, good luck with that, based on Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your presence? Tarshish? No. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, headed to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into the ship to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sends a great wind. The storm comes up. The sailors are very afraid. Everybody's crying out to his own god, small g. They're throwing the cargo overboard. He's asleep down in the basement or in the lower decks of the ship. They're like, "Hey, how come you're not crying to your God?" Verse 6. "Maybe your God's going to consider us so that we won't perish." Then, interestingly, they cast lots. Who can finish this? The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. They cast lots, and the lots tell them, hey, guess what? It's that guy that jumped on board. That's Proverbs 16:33, by the way. So they say to him, hey, where are you from? What do you do? What's going on? He says, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You see a problem? Anybody see a problem? What is this guy's problem? He thinks he fears the Lord, but he doesn't fear him enough to obey him. So number one problem, which we'll answer as we walk through, this guy lacks fear. He thinks he has fear. He says, I fear the Lord, God of heaven, but he didn't fear God enough to obey his command when it was a command he didn't want to obey. And maybe he was obeying lots of other things, but he didn't want to obey this one. Now you've told me to do something I don't want to do. That happens. Even good people who have a certain fear of God are told things that they should do, and they don't want to do it. Maybe they want to do other things, but they don't want to do that thing. Okay, so he's lacking fear. He needs an increased fear of the Lord, so the Lord is going to work on that. So the men are very afraid. They say, why did you do this? Because they recognize that he's trying to flee from the presence of his God, because he told them that, verse 10. So they say, well, now what do we do? He says, you need to throw me in. Interestingly, they tried not to. we don't want to throw him in. So they try hard to get out of the storm. That doesn't work. And so then they cried out to the Lord, verse 14. We pray, O Lord, please don't let us perish for this man's life. Don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They're starting to turn to the Lord, and they throw him over. They're like, well, I guess we have to do this. They throw him over, and what happens?
Stop.
Calming of the storm, the calming of the seas. Well, that ought to make a believer out of you. You just prayed to this guy's Lord, and he says, you're going to have to throw me in. I'm telling you, my God is the one who's in charge of this whole deal. They throw him in, and they go, whoa. Crying out to our gods did nothing, but crying out to his God and throwing him in did something. A miracle. Wow. So God is at work in more than just Jonah's life. And the men feared the Lord, Yahweh, verse 16, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. What do you think that sounded like? I'll serve you. I'll go wherever you send me. Well, be careful. All right, so the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, verse 17, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, which, as you know, Jesus makes reference to. That is real and literal. Jesus says that's the sign that will be offered this generation. All right, so chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. He prays to the Lord, and he is heard. He ends that prayer with verse 9, end of the line, salvation is of the Lord. Okay, that's repeated in the Bible several times. Salvation is of whom? Not of man. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who is sovereign over salvation. And the Lord spoke to the fish. Can the Lord speak to fish? Yes, he can. And it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. By the way, that's the sixth miracle in this book. There's all kinds of miracles in this book. Miracle after miracle. So God is clearly at work in a miraculous way. So chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. Okay, he's the God of second chances. I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and I want you to preach the message to it that I'm going to give to you. So he went this time, according to the word of the Lord. And it's a large city. It's a 3 days journey in extent. It's 60 miles roughly circumference. And he came in on the city, and he starts crying out, saying, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. By the way, it means 40 days unless you repent. But some people say, well, look, God changed his mind. No, he didn't change his mind. His mind was, if they don't repent, I'm going to overthrow it in 40 days. So he starts preaching that message. And the greatest revival in all the Bible, I think. This is greater than the day of Pentecost. Amazing turnaround. The people of Nineveh, verse 5 of chapter 3, the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. That's talking about societal pecking order. Top to bottom. You know, from the president to the poor guy on the street. That's the seventh miracle. And the word came to the king of Nineveh. He got up from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in ashes. He proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh a decree saying, let no man or beast herd nor flock taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we might not perish? Well, wouldn't you like to hear an edict from Washington like that? Let every single individual in this nation repent now. Well, that would be good. And that would change things. And God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And you just think the book ought to end right there. Hallelujah. Let's sing a song and let's go. But it doesn't. Chapter 4. Jonah became exceedingly angry. Could you imagine? You had this great revival meeting and everybody repented that was there, and you're like, and you go, what? So he prayed to the Lord and he said, well, Lord, it's what I said. Told you. Isn't this what I said when I was still in my country? It's why I fled previously to Tarshish. It's because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me. Better for me to die than to live. Just kill me now. He's the second leader to ask God to kill me now. Who was the first? Moses. Moses said one time to the Lord in a prayer, kill me here and now. I've quoted that several times saying, how's that coming from a leader? Kill me here and now. If these people are going to be like this, just kill me right now. What is his problem? He just doesn't have a heart like God's. He doesn't have a heart like God's. Because what's God's heart? I know they're wicked. I know they're terrible. I know they deserve to die. I don't want to kill them. I don't want to. I just don't want to do it. I would much rather that they would turn. Just imagine how much glory and praise and honor there would be if they would turn. And Jonah's like, you know what? I want justice more than grace for these wicked people. And there's part of the message of Jonah. Do we have a heart like God's? Do we really, really, really want to see people turn? Do we want to see him glorified through the repentance of evil people, even your enemy? Even those that you're just like, ugh, this is your enemy. And the Lord confronts him and says, is this really right for you to be angry? And we see that Jonah has more compassion for a tree than he has for a country. More compassion for a tree than a country. And he exposes Jonah's lack of heart. But of course, on display is God's amazing heart, that he should bring repentance to an entire nation of brutal terrorists. They were the terrorists of the day. And yet he brings them to repentance. All right, so that's Jonah. Of course, there's lots more than that in your notes, but that's the heart of the story. I lost track of my notes. Let's see. No. I don't have a note on Jonah. So, one last one, and it's Micah. And I'm going to have to borrow somebody's notes because I don't have Micah. Thank you. Micah. So, this is the... very similar, right? The injustice of Judah, the justice of God. If you look at that first paragraph, Micah proclaimed a message of judgment to a people who are pursuing evil. The second paragraph there says, Micah shows how the people failed to live up to the covenant stipulations that God had made with Israel. He indicts Israel and Judah for sins like oppression, bribery among the judges, prophets and priests, so everybody's accepting bribes, covetousness, cheating, pride, violence. And yet this discipline on the nation shows God's love for them, and there's a promise that he would restore them. Okay, very similar. So if you turn to Micah, of course, one of the famous... Well, chapter 1 shows that idolatry is a business. Okay, idolatry is a business. There's money to be made. And so no wonder there's so many people engaged in idolatry. They're sold out to it. And God confronts that. You get to chapter 3, and it says the rulers are wicked, and then he goes into the prophets are wicked, and then he shows that the priests are wicked. So this is a deeply ingrained problem. You know, everybody's corrupt. Goes through all that corruption. Chapter 6, you see God pleading with Israel. He's pleading them, what am I going to have to do to you? And then verse 8, this is a key verse, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And that's a common verse. And then Micah's statement in 7:7, therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And at the end, he ends this way with good news. 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's the gospel. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So that's very, very, very fast. But that's Micah in a nutshell. Key truths for Christian leaders, commitment. Everybody else walks in the name of his God, but we're going to walk in the name of our Lord Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. We're going to walk in and honor him. We're going to walk in light of his reputation, who he is and what he's like. All right, all we're doing is surveying, right? Getting a taste for what's here. It's gold. There's so much gold in them thar hills that we won't dig it all out in this lifetime. Questions, comments, thoughts? Song? Yeah, great. We've got a song to sing.